You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's open in prayer. Lord God, we rejoice at rain. Lord, you water the earth. Your mercies continue to be poured out upon this world, even when this world is in rebellion against you. And yet, Lord, by your grace, we are here not to be in rebellion against you. We're here to be in worship of you, to acknowledge your greatness and your glory. And, Father, we know that as we come together, Lord, we need more people to be here proclaiming your name, and we desire for that truth to go forward. We pray, Lord, for our ministry and your church throughout the world to be bold for Christ and to bring people into your church. Lord, we also know that within your church, we need to be faithful. And so, Father, we pray for faithfulness. We pray, Lord, that we would not turn to the right or to the left, but would always stand firm on your truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Show and tell for a second here. So this morning, we're going to start a new short little, I don't want to call it mini-series, because that seems like longer than what I'm thinking. Probably three lessons or so, we're going to be going and talking about this book, Christianity and Liberalism, by J. Gresham Machen. And it's the reason why we want to talk about it right now is in the season of Reformation that we're in. This is a more modern Reformation topic, though it's 100 years old at this point. And I think we'll find as we dig into it that it is maybe 100 years old. This is a 100-year anniversary. But the topic that it deals with is still ongoing. And so that's why I think we need to continue in the spirit of Reformation to talk about it. We think of, in the Reformation, we do some Latin, like the solas. There's also another Latin term, semper reprimanda. Who knows what semper reprimanda means in Latin? Always reforming. Oh, you guys are good. I heard everybody answer that. Good job. Semper reprimanda, always reforming. The idea being, we don't just reform for reform's sake, but we continue to look in each generation, what are those areas that need reform in the church, so that we can pursue a greater faithfulness to God's word, to the Christian faith and message that he's entrusted to us. So before we get into it, I'm going to do a little show and tell, so to speak. First off, the book, Christianity and Liberalism. This is in our upstairs library for you to borrow. Borrow means take it, read it, bring it back. There was a second one up there. I think someone's borrowing it, and they'll bring it back up here soon when they finish it. So there we go. We have a couple copies of it. And guess what? If you go up there and you can't find a copy, you know, you go to this thing called Amazon.com or WTS Bookstore, they sell copies. And it's a great book to have. You'll find it to be just as helpful as 100 years ago as it is today. So Christianity and Liberalism. I have my nice first edition copy here, you know, as a gift when I graduated from seminary. New Horizons for this month. I think that's this month. Yes, October edition. Got a few articles about Christianity and Liberalism and J. Gresham Machen. If you read those, they will complement what it is that we're talking about over the next few Sunday school lessons. Does that make sense? So hopefully you've maybe already read those, and it'll help you today, but if not. Another book in the library upstairs, A Presbyterian Conflict. The Presbyterian Conflict. This deals with the history leading up to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So if you want to know something about why the OPC became the OPC, this book will tell you. But really, what's behind it is the topic that we're dealing with today, which I'll be talking about is liberalism, theologically, theological liberalism, versus true Christianity. Sometimes also referred to as fundamentalism. True Christianity is a more broader term than fundamentalism, but the fundamentalism movement that was padded with the liberalism movement was trying to preserve true Christianity. So we'll talk about that today. So those are some things just to point out. I'm going to stick them off to the side so I have one more room to work with my podium here.
Great.
Yes.
One other resource, Westminster Seminary Philadelphia has had a series of podcasts going through the main headings of that book, and you have different guests on and discuss, particularly applying it to today's culture.
Well, there you go.
And, I think the name of the podcast is Christianity and Liberalism.
Okay, so there you go. I'm sorry, that was Ligonier?
No, Westminster, Philadelphia.
Sorry, Westminster, Philadelphia, okay. And I suspect that you'll find that I'll give you a good introduction to what they'll help you to dig into a little bit deeper, is my guess. Because how many episodes is it?
Still going on.
Well, see, there you go.
Seven or eight.
I'm hoping to be three or so lessons. But we'll find out. We'll find out. It's possible I say three and it'll turn into four. But I want us to turn, as we dig into this idea, turn your Bibles to Jude. Jude chapter 1. That would be after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You have Jude, and then what book? Revelation. That's right. Not Revelations. Revelation. Singular. There are actually multiple visions within Revelation. Anyway, Jude. I'm going to read a chunk of this here, starting in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. I'll stop there. That is a section of a letter that basically is saying there are and going to be people who from within the church aren't actually Christians, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing that are going to try to pull us astray to other teachings, to other doctrines, to essentially things that are not Christian. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be on guard against that. And look at verse 3 again. We have to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Do we need to reinvent Christianity for every new generation? No. Good answer. We need to keep Christianity what Christianity is. Our job is to faithfully preserve it and pass it on. I think that'll be very relevant for our conversation here this morning. So let's talk about this J. Gresham Machen guy. This is a little bit of church history, a little bit of Reformation thinking, and a little bit of doctrine thinking today. Let's just start a little, make sure we know who this J. Gresham Machen is. He was born in 1881, died in 1937. Is that right? 1937, yes. He taught at Princeton Theological Seminary from 1906 to 1921, which 1929, which, if you didn't know, Princeton Theological Seminary used to be like the seminary if you're a Presbyterian minister. Like, that's the one you want to go to. Now it's Westminster, California, just FYI. After 1929, J. Gresham Machen helped form Westminster Theological Seminary, the original one in Philadelphia. and he became a professor of New Testament there until he died. So he was a minister in the PCUSA, the mainline Presbyterian branch in the north, and therefore historically part of the mainline American Presbyterianism, where the OPC finds its roots. And J. Gresham Machen is often referred as the founder of our denomination, the OPC. That's, you know, or wherever I did it right. You've probably seen this picture before. Actually, maybe you haven't seen this before. This is a younger Machen. I think we see a lot that's maybe 20 years older, but we see his picture. And I find it funny whenever I say he's the founder of our denomination, because we're not Episcopalian. You know, Episcopalian denominations, you have like hierarchical, you know, and there's a guy at the top. And in the Roman Catholic Church, they're an Episcopalian form of government. Who's the guy on the top, according to them? The Pope, that's right. And so we don't have a Pope. And so for us to say J. Gresham Machen was the founder of the OPC does not mean he was the Pope, right, of our denomination. We don't have popes. But he was the first moderator of the General Assembly of the Orthodox Christian Church. You know, every year when you have a General Assembly, you have to elect a moderator. He was the first one. That probably helps us to think especially of him sort of in a founding role. But much more than that, he was a key leader in the events that led up to why the OPC had to form. And others were like-minded with him, but he was very much a leader among those who led the effort for truth. So,
think of an analogy.
Yeah.
It'd be a little like saying that George Washington is the founder of the United States.
Yeah.
We know he played some key parts. He was a key leader. He was the first president, but he wasn't the founder. It was a variety of men and leaders that got together to found the United States.
Yeah, very, very good analogy. Yeah, that makes sense. Wait, what year was the OPC formed?
36.
What's that?
36,
that's right, 1936. There's a specific reason why it was 1936 and not another year. 1936 was the year that J. Gresham Machen, as well as a few others, were deposed from the ministry in the mainline PCUSA. So they were fighting the good fight. They were trying to do semper reformanda. They were trying to reform the denomination, and ultimately the denomination had become so overran that they were able to depose Machen and several others from the ministry. And I'm sure we'll talk more about that in a moment, but I don't want to get ahead of myself here. But basically, in 1936, when that happened, that was the catalyst now when several good ministers got removed from office, that they said we need to move forward with what they already were knowing might be inevitable with forming their own denomination. And what denomination did they form? So actually, it was named differently.
PCA.
Yeah, it's actually the PCA. And I always get this wrong, so I hope if I don't get this quite right. The PCA that we know today, I think, is Presbyterian Church
in America.
In America, and I think we named ourselves Presbyterian Church of America. And we got sued and lost that name was too close to PCUSA, Presbyterian Church United States of America. And so when they lost that battle, they renamed to the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian. So it is it's sort of anachronistic to say we formed the OPC. We did form our denomination in 1936, but we were named something different for a very short period of time. I think it was a year or something like that. I don't remember the time frame, but it was a very short time we were named different. So my first position almost dropped on the ground here. It's okay if it's for to burn up and die, because we don't have Bibles yet. So, 1936, the OPC's formed. When was this book written? I told you it's 100th anniversary, so at least someone was mad. There we go. So, which happened first? The book happened first by a number of years. So, rewinding then, before the formation of the OPC, to the bigger issue that lay behind why the OPC had to form in the first place. What was the issue? You could call it, according to the same title of the book, Christianity versus Liberalism. Now, to say that would have upset some people. Because the liberals did not like that contrasting title, did they? The liberals thought that they were promoting Christianity. Right? We're going to help understand it. So maybe the terms that would have been used at the time was fundamentalism versus liberalism. Fundamentalism versus liberalism. And Machen would have been okay with that terminology as well. And to call it Christianity versus liberalism is to, which he says explicitly, say that fundamentalism is a biblical expression of Christianity, liberalism is not. So let me make sure we understand what we're talking about here. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a Reformed Presbyterian denomination, okay? We hold very dearly things like the doctrines that you find expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. The issue that we're talking about, the issue that's in this book, is not something distinct to Presbyterians, is not something distinct to Reformed folks. This was an issue across the board among Protestant Christianity, and in some sense Roman Catholicism too, but across the board in Christianity, whether you're Presbyterian or Methodist or Lutheran or Baptist or whatever, you had this infiltration of liberalism trying to work its way into the church. This was by no means something that was unique to Presbyterianism. So this book was helpful not just to us OPC folks. This was a classic book for the church. It was needed at the time and still helpful today. So let's talk about what is this theological liberalism that we're so concerned about. Well, the background goes even earlier than the early 1900s. The background goes into the 1700s and the 1800s and this thing called Enlightenment. What was the Enlightenment? Anybody want to try to take a stab? I'm not an expert on the Enlightenment, but enough I can help connect the dots here for us. What happened with the Enlightenment? Historically, this is not a church thing per se. What's the Enlightenment?
Tom, I don't know everything, but that's when people started to focus more on reasoning.
Okay, good. And Will, I saw your hand back there.
Yeah, basically that. Like, it started to shift.
Yeah, so when we talk about modernism and modern thinking, this happened. This shift in mindset happened especially among Western civilization in Europe around the late 1700s and the early 1800s, where people started saying, we find humanity has finally grown up. Civilization has come of age. Now we realize that with reason and science, we can order our life and humanity far better than we've done in the past. We can solve all our problems. There's a sense of optimism because of reason and science. And that starts working its way back into everything. And so things like the church, well, modern thinking doesn't necessarily match up very well with the church. A church that claims to have authority over spiritual matters, a church that believes in supernatural activity going on. You know, science doesn't have a place for supernatural activity. And so you see that there's a beginning to take modern thinking and to look on all the different cultural artifacts of civilization, say, how does our new way of thinking, now that we've finally figured things out, how can we go back and revisit what humanity's done in the past and correct or throw out where needed, right? By the way, there's this thing called postmodernism, right? You've heard postmodernism. Postmodern is a cultural reaction to modernism. Because guess what? Modernism sort of said, we're going to solve all our problems now with reason and science. And a few hundred years go by, and we still have problems. And so postmodernism is saying, you promised salvation, but it hasn't happened. So there's sort of a reaction. Anyways, we're talking in Christianity and liberalism, the way modernity influenced a number of people to try to change historic Christianity. So when we say liberalism, another term that we can say is modernism. Those terms, you can think of the distinct nuances between the two of them, but in our conversations over this book, they're basically synonyms. There's this thing that, in the context of Christianity, can be described as liberalism or modernism. We're not talking about politics, because we use that language in politics, right? Modernism and liberalism had its mark on politics, but it also had its mark on religion, and it has its mark on other things. And so they're not all necessarily of the same people trying to do the same thing. So we're not talking about politics at all in any of this. We're talking about this idea of how does modern thinking apply to Christianity. And so J. Gresham Machen, he's ministering in the early 1900s. The Enlightenment happened in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and it was rolling itself out. And by the time you get to the turn of the century, early 1900s, it's really hitting Christianity hard. Liberalism, then, in the church, sought to adapt Christianity to the modern times. It tried to adapt Christianity to the modern times. They think, you know, ancient people, they believed in superstitions. Ancient people, they believed in supernatural things. We know better now in modern times. We know superstitious, supernatural things don't happen. And by the way, I'm using superstitious because that's sort of their derogatory term to look at our teaching on supernatural miracles, right? That's sort of their derogatory way to sort of discount the Bible and its supernatural teachings. But see, they didn't come to Christianity thinking we want to get rid of Christianity. They came to Christianity thinking, we have to save Christianity. If modern thinking is allowed to continue and we don't change, there's not going to be anybody left to believe it. Because who at this day and age would believe in miracles? Who in this day and age want to hear about heaven and hell and sin and stuff like that? And so, or to think that the Bible that's written however long ago with so many different people, with so many different errors in their mind, right, that you would run your life by it. Modern people aren't going to do that. So these people actually think they're trying to save Christianity. They think that they can look at the different aspects of Christianity in the lens of modernity, get rid of any of the, quote, non-believable stuff, and yet save the essence of what Christianity is. Now, Danny Olinger, when he was here a few weeks ago, touched a little bit on this. And one of the things he pointed out, that when you do that, you end up with things like the emphasis of Christianity is love for neighbor and seeing Jesus as just a good example. So we just follow Jesus as a good example. We love our neighbor as ourself. We think of the golden rule, and we've saved Christianity. That's kind of the thinking here. Jude, of course, we read it, says we can't get rid of the whole gospel message. So again, I started to do this. Let me sort of summarize. Some of the results of this liberalism on Christianity is a more scientific approach to Christianity. Science dictates first what we can and can't believe in the Bible. That's one of the liberalism ideas. It means getting rid of miracles and supernatural things. Machen here writes that it's a naturalistic negation of all Christianity. A naturalistic negation. What naturalism means, whatever you can physically observe in science, you have a naturalistic premise, and that's got to dictate how we understand the Bible. Again, for liberalism, the Bible is just a man-made product. It's expected, therefore, to have errors. It's expected to have bias. It might have false claims of authorship. More recently, just up the road in Santa Rosa, there was the Jesus Seminar. This was in the 80s and the 90s. This is still, see how somewhat recent that is. And the Jesus Seminar, they got together and they went through the Gospels and they tried to vote on which things they thought Jesus really would have said. How would they know? But see, that's a lot of the modernistic liberal scholarship now tries to go line by line in the Bible and say, we believe this source for this and this source for this, and they try to decide what is reliable, what is, you know, maybe sort of explain why the Bible says these things, and it doesn't see God behind it, it sees just man-made product. One of the articles in the New Horizons speaks of the idea of treating the Bible more as myth. You know, myth is like, in modern thinking, myth can still be helpful. Myth's not, it doesn't, when you think of myth, it's not about whether it's true or not. That it's not about whether it's historical or not, but these are our stories that have been passed down, and they mean something to us, and they teach something to us. And so don't try to get worried about whether it actually happened or not. Just take a lesson from it. Jesus is an example I mentioned. They downplay sin. They downplay its ramifications. Heaven and hell, for many of these folks, are not to be literally understood. You tend to have a very metaphorical approach to the Bible. And usually what you find on these metaphorical approaches from liberals is, amazingly, they come to conclude things that they already agreed with. You know, like, they'll take a metaphorical approach on this topic and this topic, but when it comes to something like, say, homosexuality, somehow they don't have any way in which there's any application that comes from that, right? And they sort of pick and choose how they end up, and amazingly, their metaphorical approach tends to just end up with the ethics and morality they already held, versus letting God's word challenge our ethics. Right? It's a different... Okay. So, fundamentalism in contrast. Fundamentalism was trying to hold to historic Christianity. What has the church always held and believed? That included going back, of course, to the ecumenical creeds, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, right, Athanasian Creed. But the reason that they were named fundamentalism is they thought there are certain fundamentals of the faith. That you get rid of those fundamentals, you no longer have Christianity. And the modernists were saying, the liberals were saying, these so-called fundamentals that you're talking about, they're just theories. They're one person's possible way of understanding the Bible. But don't try to impose that on me. I can do Christianity without having to hold one of your theories. And so, there became really five fundamentals that they used as sort of like almost like a litmus test. If you can't affirm these five things, then you must be a liberal. You could mention other fundamental doctrines, but these are pretty important ones, and they were used really to be, as like I said, figure out real quick where someone's at. So the five really came out as these. The authority of Scripture, is it God's inherent inspired word, or is it some man-made product? Second, the virgin birth of Christ, and behind that Christ was God come in the flesh. See, they weren't wanting to affirm the incarnation. Third, the actual physical resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus actually died and rose again. They were okay with saying he died, but who would believe in a resurrection in our day and age? But what's important is his ideas, they've taken on a new life in the world, right? See how they use a metaphorical interpretation there. Fourth, the reality of Christ's miracles, that these are actual supernatural things that happen, that miracles are true events that happen in the Bible. And then five, substitutionary atonement. that Jesus paid for sin on the cross, paid the penalty, bore it in our place. Because if you don't have that whole notion, you don't really have a biblical gospel. Like, if you just say Jesus died as an example of pouring your heart into a cause, if Jesus died to show there is a time to hold so dearly to something to give your life up for it, if that's all it is, just Jesus is some sort of moral example, you don't have the gospel anymore. There has to be a redemption from sin that we're talking about. So these five fundamentals became things that were stood upon by people like Machen. Now let me clarify something. Two clarifications. When we talk about fundamentalism, I just define fundamentalism. Is that how you've heard it defined? Have you ever heard it defined differently than that? Fundamentalism? Harlan's shaking your head. You want to say it? Or
usually it's just used as an insult.
Yeah. Right?
Anybody who's more conservative than you is a fundamentalist.
Yeah. It's usually used as a pejorative insult. Right. And part of that is related to the fact that after these fundamentalism versus liberalism controversies, and I say after, it's not that it's not still going on, but over time, there's been certain people who are fundamentalists who have also had a very narrow moral code that some folks then look at fundamentalism and think that's what fundamentalism. For example, the groups that don't believe in dancing, don't believe in playing cards, don't believe in drinking. Often I've heard that. Oh, fundamentalism, those are just the people who don't dance and don't drink and don't play cards, right? And to define fundamentalism like that is just foolish. It's not what fundamentalism is. Let's say, over time, we all decided Marlon's blue color is nice. And for whatever reason, everyone started wearing blue, right? And you walk in on a city and almost everyone's wearing blue. Might be weird, by the way. But if someone were to look and say, OPC's because you like blue shirts, that would be not what's true, right? That's not what OPC. Fundamentalism is not about a strict moral code. And the other aspects of the Jordan, I think Marlon was particularly bringing on this idea, is people who hold to a Bible, to a text, and they actually think that it's supposed to dictate how you live, they might even say rigidly hold to it, or ignorantly hold to it. That's just how the term fundamentalism often is applied today, this sort of pejorative. You're not using your brain, you're just holding to whatever's here, and you're. So it's used a lot in the pejorative sense, and that's not obviously what we're talking about here. That's one clarification. Other clarification. In the context of what we're talking about, Machen will be on the side of the fundamentalists. But Machen, his doctrine is more than just fundamentalism. This goes back to the idea of Orthodox Presbyterians. We're also confessionally reformed. Meaning Machen and others would say the Westminster Confession of Faith was an accurate summary of the teachings of the Bible. And again, the point being, all the fundamentalists didn't necessarily say that, right? So there's Baptist fundamentalists, and there's Methodist fundamentalists, and Lutheran fundamentalists. So we might have differences in other doctrines, but they were all agreeing on these certain fundamentals of the faith. So why survey this? This issue still exists here today. Liberalism in the church. I wish I could say that this book was so influential that it got rid of liberalism. The reality is, most of the historic mainline denominations are in one form or another liberal, what we're talking about, liberal denominations. Now, some of them have sort of tweaked liberalism and settled on something called neo-Orthodox, which is sort of like an attempt to try to still be Orthodox, but yet hold on to a lot of the liberal ideas. But that's a bad place too. I think a different topic for another day. But you look at a lot of these historic mainline denominations in America, and most recently we've seen things like them ordaining homosexuals for positions of minister, or conducting homosexual meetings. I use that as an example, because it's something that happens more recently and everyone gets hot about it, right? Of course we should get hot about it, right?
Not everyone gets hot about it.
But hopefully if you're a fundamentalist, OPCist, it bothers you, because you know Christianity doesn't support that view, but when I tell people, the reason why they do that is because of the issue that denomination lost like 100 years before. And when they lost it 100 years before, it was just a matter of time before they started doing things like that. Because if the Bible is just a man-made product and you can figure out however you want to figure out what you want to hold from it, then you can make the Bible, you can make Christianity be anything that you want it to be. And Christianity over time starts to look more and more like the culture, instead of Christianity trying to call the culture to live differently, think differently, and follow Christ. So these issues still exist today. There are other issues in the church today, new ones that have come up since then, but this one still is one we have to fight the good fight on. And you've heard it in different ways, and I think as we start surveying the material here, you'll find, oh, I've heard that before. It's still here in the church. We have to fight against it. So I'm going to start, I'm going to read page six from the book here. This is in the introduction. I can tell I might need more than three lessons. page six. Machen asked in the introduction, what is the relation between Christianity and modern culture? May Christianity be maintained in the scientific age? What is the relation between Christianity and modern culture? May Christianity be maintained in the scientific age? That is the question that the modernists are asking. And Machen says they answer it with a bad answer, right? They say we have to change Christianity. Basically, he says, he goes on there to say that you need to get rid of a whole bunch of doctrines to get to the essence of Christianity. And so what he does then is he goes through six chapters from there of topics where he says, here's on this topic what they try to get rid of or what they try to add then, and how it falls apart in terms of what Christianity is. Listen to what his conclusion here is. What the liberal theologian has retained after abandoning to the enemy one Christian doctrine after another is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong to a distinct category. Did you guys catch that? He's saying when you do what the liberals have done, when the dust clears, you don't have Christianity anymore. You have an altogether different religion. So, let's see here.
Pastor?
Yes?
It's like Michael Horton wrote, Christless Christianity.
That's right. It's a very similar idea. Mm. You get rid of what Christ is all about, you don't really have Christianity anymore. That's another classic of our day. Yeah. So, he ends this little section here. He said, the introduction says, in setting forth the current liberalism, now almost dominant in the church, over against Christianity, we are animated, therefore, by no merely negative or polemic purpose. On the contrary, by showing what Christianity is not, we hope to be able to show what Christianity is, in order that men may be led to turn from the weak and beggarly elements and have recourse again to the grace of God. So the chapters that he goes through then here are doctrine, first one. Second, he talks about God and man. The third one, he talks about the Bible. The fourth one, he talks about salvation, what salvation is. And the fifth one, he talks about the church. How come six? What did I said six, I only counted five, but what did I miss? He has a chapter on Christ as well. So those are the topics. Questions so far? Renee?
It breaks down to, I think, a simple thing. Science always asks, how things work. And so since we think we've gotten enlightened, we know how everything works. But the Bible's Christianity says why things were made and work.
Yeah, that's right. You know, God's the one who knows how things work because he made this, right?
Daniel, that brings us to the beginning of creation. When the servant of God tried to polish, he decided to deceive him. And then at the same time, the devil tried to deceive us at this time, it's kind of teaching.
Yeah.
Not believing in the divinity of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Not believing God as a God. That kind of stuff.
That's right. The lies of the devil from the very beginning. Yeah. The first chapter, which we'll get into more starting really next week since we're almost out of time here, is on doctrine. Doctrine. Liberalism largely wanted to get rid of doctrine. At least that's what they would say. They say Christianity is about life, not doctrine. It's about how you conduct yourself, how you live out your life. It's not about a doctrine. Ever heard that one before? Maybe some dear Christian brothers who didn't know better told you something like that and didn't realize that they were quoting the theological liberals from 100 years ago who have successfully infiltrated the church with ideas like that. Christianity includes both life and doctrine. And in fact, doctrine has to tell us how to live.
Well, I was going to say that's probably the best example of the divide between liberalism and Christianity and divide it that way, because if you say Christianity is about life, not doctrine, you lose the gospel. Right? The gospel is doctrine, and if you say that it's about a life, that's worse. Right?
Right.
And that's, you know, you can make it another religion, but that's worse. It is not salvation by grace through faith, because that's a doctrine.
That's right. That's right.
And I think they wanted also a freedom from all these rules, yeah. Right? So it's like freedom without virtue is chaos.
Yeah, they would at the time here. They were trying to maintain the rules they thought good. Mm-hmm. So things like the golden rule, they thought that was worth retaining. Do unto others as you would have do unto me. But any ones that bothered them, they were happy to get rid of. Yeah. And if you think about it, we'll talk more about this next week. A doctrine is basically a teaching. So if you say Christianity is life, guess what? That's a doctrine. So it's sort of a self-refuting statement. So we'll delve into that chapter and more next week, and we'll see how long we go. But I'm intending to still be on the survey level, so I think we'll pick up the pace a little bit, but I needed to make sure you all understood what it is we're trying to do here. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for people like Jay Gresham mentioned and others who stood to contend for the faith in their generation. And we pray, Lord, that we would do so yet today and where needed. Continue to look to promote that Semper Reformanda. Lord, it's why we try to do these Reformation rallies every year, to keep reminding us that we have to contend for the faith. Bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.